For many years, our church observed the Lord's Supper as a monthly observance. And what we would do is on the first Sunday of each month, we would sort of insert the Lord's Supper observance right between a couple of songs during the first half of the service. But other than that, everything basically went on as normal. And after doing this for a number of years, we just realized that perhaps we weren't giving enough significance to this very significant event. After all, the Lord's Supper is one of the greatest and the holiest of all Christian ceremonies. And so it just didn't seem right to sort of tack it on to a normal service. And so we went back to the drawing board to figure out what we could do to make this a little bit more meaningful for our church. And what we decided on was a once per quarter communion observance. And we decided on once per quarter because it was often enough that we would constantly bring Christ's work to remembrance, but it was not so often that it would become meaningless to us. We also decided that instead of tacking the Lord's Supper observance onto a regular type of worship service, that we would devote the entire service to the observance. And to make sure that it never got old for us, we even decided to change the order of worship on these days. And so instead of having all of our singing in the first half of the hour, we spread the singing out throughout the entire hour. And instead of me giving one lengthy sermon, I break the sermon up into several small pieces that I give throughout the worship hour. So we did a number of things to try to make this more special than it was and more memorable than it was. And today is one of those quarterly communion services. Now, looking out at the auditorium, it looks like most of you have been here long enough that you have been in one of these services before, and so nothing that happens will be a major surprise to you. However, there may be a couple here who have not been with us long enough to participate in this service. And so let me say just a couple of words about it. First of all, you may be wondering, what is this thing called the Lord's Supper? Well, in answer to that question, the Scriptures teach us that the Lord's Supper is a ceremony which was instituted by Christ on the night in which he was betrayed. And it was designed to do a couple of things. First of all, it was designed to be a memorial of his dying love for us. This is why Christ said on that first communion evening, "Do this in remembrance of me." The bread reminds us of the body of Christ, which was broken for us. And the wine, or in our case, the grape juice, reminds us of the shed blood of Christ. And so by partaking of these elements together, we are given a very tangible reminder of what our Lord did to secure our salvation. And then secondly, the Lord's Supper is also designed to express our spiritual union with Christ. You see, in a symbolic manner, we are partaking of the body and blood of Jesus. He is becoming a part of us. And by faith, we become a part of him. It expresses this mystical union that exists between the church and its Lord. And then thirdly, the Lord's Supper also expresses our union with each other. You see, we all partake together as one church family. And by sharing the bread and sharing from the cup, we express that union that we enjoy as members of the one church of Christ. We are the one body of Christ. So the Lord's Supper has many important purposes. Well, then what about another question that some of you may have? The question, should you participate today or should you just observe while the congregation participates? Well, the meaning of the supper determines who can participate. And since this supper is designed to express the church's union with Christ, participation is necessarily limited to those who belong to Christ's church. To be clear, that does not mean that you must be a member of Grace Baptist Church to participate with us today. However, you do have to have a place in the Universal Church of Christ. That means to be qualified, you must be united to Christ by virtue of your saving faith, okay, having repented of your sins and trusted in him alone for your salvation. means that you must have been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, for that is really the gateway into induction to the church. And then you must also be in good standing in the church where you do belong. Now, if you meet those three requirements, we encourage you to participate with us. If you don't meet one of those requirements, we would encourage you to maybe consider whether the time has come for you to make some decisions about those things. Maybe as we're partaking of the elements, you will realize that it is time for you to take Christ by faith for the first time. If you have not yet been baptized into the name of God, perhaps it is time for you to take that important step. So we'd encourage you to use this time to, if you don't meet those requirements, to observe what's taking place and then to ponder what steps you might need to take so that next time you can join us. And I just want to be very clear as I say all of this, that even if you don't participate today, we are very, very glad that you are here. Okay? We want you to be here because this is a very special service to us, and we love to have guests who can watch this ceremony take place. So please feel welcome this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul indicates to us that it is so important that we be worthy partakers that we ought to examine ourselves before we take of the elements. Paul warns us that if we partake in an unworthy manner, we in fact invite God's displeasure on us. And so we're going to take a few moments now at the start of our service just to allow the instruments to play. You'll see some words projected on the screen. Just take a few moments to examine the state of your own heart. Are you a member of Christ's church? Have you trusted in Him? Is there anything that you need to deal with now before you can partake? Let's take a few moments to think about these questions. Many of us have known the gospel story since we were small children. We know that there is a God in heaven who is absolutely perfect in His nature, glorious and holy. We know that this God created the world and all that it contains, and that He created the first human beings, and that God made them something like Himself. He made them holy as He is holy. God gave to our first parents, Adam and Eve, His law, a law of love. They were expected to respond to Him with loving obedience. But for reasons known only to God, our first parents chose to transgress God's laws and to sin. In fact, sin by definition is the transgression of the law. And when our first parents made that choice, they plunged themselves and all their posterity under the curse of sin and death. Because of their sin, we have all become sinners. See, if an acorn is healthy, it will produce a strong oak tree. But if an acorn is diseased, the whole tree that springs from it will be diseased. So too, because our first parents were plunged into sin, all who have come from them are likewise under its curse. But God was not content to leave us in this very sad state. And so God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness. He succeeded where our first parents failed. And Christ went to the cross and there accepted God's judgments against sin. Christ satisfied the demands of God's justice there. And then after 3 days in a tomb, Christ was raised from the dead, proving that He had paid sin's price once and for all, proving that He truly was God's Son. And upon His resurrection, Christ became the founder of a new humanity. Scriptures even call Christ the second Adam. And all who come to Christ, repenting of their sins and trusting in Him alone, become a part of a new humanity. This new humanity also goes by another name, the church. And we come to Him in repentance and faith. And when that happens, all of our former sins are taken away. They're counted, judged in Christ. And we now have a basis for eternal life. And I say that we have all known this gospel story from the time of our childhood, and yet it is so easy for us to lose the sense of wonder at those truths. Sometimes when you hear something over and over again, you lose some of that original wonder that you had. And so this morning, what I want to do is just take a few points from the gospel story and see what I can do to reawaken the excitement that we once felt. And I want to begin with this first point, that the atonement provided by Christ, that is His work on the cross for our sakes, it was an unimaginably loving act. An unimaginably loving act. This is how we began our worship service. We began with John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." You see, the cross happened because God loves us. And God's love for you is an absolutely pure love. You see, God is not tainted by sin as we are. And so His love is completely unmitigated. Further, God loves you with an infinite love, because God's love is, or God's nature is infinite in every way. God can love you as an individual as if you were the only person who ever existed. That's what infinite love means. God loves you with an eternal love because He is an eternal being. God knew you long before you were ever born. God knew you before the universe itself had come into existence, and He had set His love on you even then in eternity past. And God's love for you is a far-reaching love. John 3:16 says, "God loved the world." And the Greek word that has been translated world is the word cosmos, which refers to the world as it is in its state of hostility against God. So God loved us even when we did not love Him. He loved us despite all of our sins. It didn't matter to God that we were unlovely. He still loved us. And His love for us was so intense that He was willing to give up His own Son if His Son's death would mean that we could all have eternal life. But you know, the cross doesn't just show God's love for us, it also shows Christ's love for us. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20. He writes, "The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." You see, God loved you, so He was willing to give up His Son. But the Son also loved you and was willing to come. Commenting on this verse, Jonathan Edwards said the following, quote, "Christ had a dying love for every particular believer. To all that have been since Christ was upon the earth, and to all that shall be to the end of the world." And furthermore, Christ doesn't only love them after they actually believe in Him, but the Apostle tells us in 1 John 4:19 that we love Him because He first loved us. And so the shedding of Christ's blood was the fruit of His love. You see, God loves you, and God's Son loves you so much that they want you to live. And that is why the cross happened. Do you understand, my friends, the boundless love of our Trinitarian God? Do you understand that even if there is not a single person on this planet that you can look at and say, "I know that one loves me," even if there is nobody like that in the world, you are still loved by someone. You are loved by the God who made you and who calls you by name. As we think about the infinite depths of God's love for us, let us sing of the truth together. Sometimes people object to the gospel on the grounds that it sounds like, to use their words, cosmic child abuse. In fact, a lot has been written about this in recent years. See, some people hear that God would send His innocent Son to suffer and die for us to be a cruel act. They ask themselves, how could God be good while also forcing His Son to die when He had done no crime? And I can kind of understand why people would raise that objection if they don't have a full understanding of the gospel. If God had forced His Son against His will to suffer and die for us, it would have been abuse. But you see, Christ was not forced to go to the cross. In fact, what the gospel story teaches us is that Christ went to the cross in a completely free and voluntary way. Christ went to the cross because He wanted to go to the cross. We actually established this on the previous point, that Christ loved us. He wanted to go because He wanted us to live. He didn't want us to suffer under the curse of death. But then beyond this, we also have a number of passages in the Scriptures where Christ explicitly tells us that He was ready and willing to go, that nobody was forcing Him to. John 10, verses 17 through 18, for example, we have these words from Jesus. He said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Think about those words. Jesus says, nobody has the authority to take my life from me. I'm the only one with that authority. And then He says, and I am choosing to give it up for you. It was a voluntary sacrifice. What we are approaching here is a very deep theological truth that theologians sometimes refer to as God's covenant of grace, God's covenant of redemption. And that simply describes the fact that God the Father did not order God the Son to give up His life. It was, rather, a covenantal agreement. The Father and the Son agreed together that the Son should do this. They came together into a joint compact. See, in the covenant of redemption, God elects those who will be saved, and then the Son agrees to die for those who will be saved, and then the Spirit of God agrees to regenerate those who will be saved. It is a Trinitarian compact. No one was forced into the cross. And in fact, during His earthly ministry, Christ's willingness to die for us was tested in two ways. First, it was tested by His exposure to sinful people. Christ spent 30-some years treading the soil with us. And He was able to see up close just who it was that He was dying for. He could see humanity in all of its sinfulness, and He had to endure all of their mistreatment. And He had an opportunity to say, you know what? Now that I have seen humanity for myself up close, I don't think I want to die for them. But that's not what He did. Even seeing humanity at its worst, after feeling the beatings Himself, He still said, I will go. He passed that test. And then the second test was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That happened on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And it appears there that God gave to Christ an unusual sense of what His sufferings would be like. I mean, Jesus was so overcome with His approaching sufferings that the Scriptures say He sweat, and His sweat was like drops of blood. He had an unusual sense of what He would have to suffer to make atonement for our sins. And yet Jesus passed that test, and He went to the cross. So you see, from all eternity, Jesus said, I am willing and ready to go to the cross. It was part of that covenant of redemption between Him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And in time, though He was tested in these two ways, He still said, I am willing to go. Though I understand that humanity is desperately sinful, and though I know that my sufferings will be almost more than I can bear, I will still go. And so He went to that cross, making satisfaction for our sins. Friends, I hope that you have not lost the wonder of that truth. That our Lord Jesus did not come because He was compelled. He came because He loved you and because He wanted to come. He wanted to do this. He wanted you to have eternal life. He wanted to satisfy the demands of God's justice against your sins so that you could live. Let us think about this truth together and let's sing number 306. I've had the privilege of knowing many selfless people in my life, including my dad, who worked a job that he hated to take care of my family, and my mom, who delayed a nursing career so that she could stay home and be with us. I've known a lot of selfless people. And yet, all of the selfless people that I have known is pale in comparison to Christ, who made the ultimate act of self-denial for my sake and for yours. I want you to think about the glory that the Son of God enjoyed before coming to earth. He was there in an exalted position, infinitely above us, infinitely above any need of anything, and He was infinitely happy. From all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have existed in this relationship of mutual love and joy. They did not create humanity because they needed humans to be happy. They just created us out of the overflow of their joy. Christ was infinitely happy and infinitely blessed from all eternity. And from His place in heaven, He was incapable of being injured by anyone. Yet, for our sakes, He chose to give all of that up. Philippians chapter 2 describes it this way. Christ emptied Himself when He came to earth. See, He didn't just lower Himself. He emptied Himself. All the glory and the happiness that He had before was set aside when He took on human flesh to dwell with sinful people. He gave everything up for our sake. What's even more remarkable to me is the fact that Christ retained His memory of His former glory even during His earthly ministry, so that He had this constant daily reminder of what He had lost. Listen to Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 5. He says, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." You see, Jesus knew about the glory that He once had. He remembered it during His earthly life. But every day He chose to give that up so that He could make atonement for us. And then when Jesus finally went to the cross and felt the full weight of God's wrath upon Him, when He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" He was showing us there too that He remembered what God's presence was really like. You see, when He offered that cry, He was experiencing for the first time the total abandonment of His Father. Jesus gave up everything for our sakes. His atonement was an act of pure self-sacrifice. As we think about that truth, should we not be moved with gratitude for what Christ has done? Be moved with gratitude for the sacrifice of God the Father in giving up His beloved Son. And then in the sacrifice of Christ as He gave up everything for us. My friends, I would also argue that we should be motivated to walk worthy of the calling that we have received because of this. If He gave His life for us, surely we can give of ourselves for Him. Not to die, but to live for Him. Surely every day we should want to be worthy of what He did. And we should want to sing praises to Christ for His great sacrifice. We should want to sing of the wonder of the cross. And let us sing once more together, hymn number 354. So Christ's atonement was a loving act, and a voluntary act, and a self-denying act. Now we're going to partake of the body and blood of our Lord together. So let us have the men come forward. And as they're doing so, let me just remind us all about who may participate today. If you are united to Christ by saving faith and have been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and are in good standing in the church where you belong, we encourage you to participate today. But if you have not yet taken those steps in your life, let me encourage you to do that now as well. No one will be looking around. They're not going to notice if you allow the plates to pass. Just take some time with your head bowed and your eyes closed to offer a prayer to God and thank Him for what His Son has done for you. It's time to confess your own sins. You can look at the world and know that this is not the way it was created to be. You see the sins of the world all around you, and your own conscience tells you that something is not right with you and God. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ. He has died and risen from the grave so that you could have eternal life. Simply trust Him today. If you've already done that but have not yet made the other commitments, then maybe after the service you can catch me and we can talk about those things too. Maybe it's time for your baptism. Maybe it's time for you to become a part of a local church. Well, the Scriptures tell us that on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, He began by taking some bread, and then He gave thanks. I'm going to ask Jim Rudolph to take the microphone and give thanks for the bread that's before us this morning.
Heavenly Father, thank You for allowing us to participate in this communion service. Lord, bless the message, bless the bread. And if there is anyone here today who is not saved, Lord, today would be the day. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
And Jesus broke the bread and said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that in the same way, Jesus took the cup also. So I'm going to ask Dave Palmer if he would stand with the microphone and pray for the cup that's before us.
Father in heaven, we just thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for Your watch care over us even this past week. And we think of just the word forgiven to realize that that is all possible because of the shed blood of our Savior. Pray that in each aspect of the service, we would recommit ourselves this month. And we think of the special activities at the end of the month, that each part that draws us closer and closer to Easter, we might be falling in love with You all over again for Your salvation that You made available for us. Bless, we pray, in each aspect of our service today, in Jesus' name. Amen.
And Jesus lifted the cup and said, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." Then as they finished their supper, the Scriptures tell us that our Lord and His disciples sang a hymn together. So we're going to sing one final song as well.